Last Lord's Day evening, I made reference to a juror who was dismissed for praying. And I brought it up because I had a lesson, you know, that was about the Mayflower and so on, the 400th anniversary of that, and just how I believe that dismissing a juror for praying is contrary to what the founding fathers of America sought. And I thought I saw that in the local newspaper, but no. I saw it in an email that I get from a place called First Liberty Institute. I don't know if you're familiar with them or not, but they do a lot of good work, and they're fighting on our behalf just so that we can have freedom in America, and I really enjoy the emails I get from them. I think you probably would too. But a deliberating juror had told the other jurors that he prayed to God and trusted in God's guidance during the deliberation. And for that, this juror was dismissed. Why should praying to God dismiss you from a jury in the land of liberty, the United States of America? I don't get it. Whether that juror had to say, when being made a juror, "So help me God," or something along those lines, I don't know. But in many places, jurors do, and what a contradiction. You can swear to God, but you can't pray to God when it comes to a jury. So my question is, how did we go from Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, to dismissing a juror for praying? What would our founding fathers think of that? I think that whole generation, and for many generations after that, they'd be asking, what happened? We gave you a good foundation and we set you on a good course. How did you get to that point that you are becoming like that which we rebelled against? So, what I want to do is I want to present to you a series of messages titled 10 Tortured Words that are based on this book, 10 Tortured Words, by Stephen Mansfield. And I highly recommend this book. It's probably out of print, but you can find a used copy of it somewhere. And I bought it clear back in 2007, and that was probably the year it was published. And I read the whole thing then. And I've just been wanting to give you this information. What I really would like to do is buy a copy for everybody and have you all read it, because I believe by doing so, you would be moved to doing what the Bible says we need to do in regard to our government. It's an excellent book, and I believe that what he shows is extremely important for freedom as Christians in the United States of America. Now, you heard Dominic's great reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and when I show you what Stephen Mansfield says in his book over, I don't know how many weeks it's going to take, but it'll take a while. I hope that you will be compelled to pray more earnestly for the things that Paul talked to Timothy about. I want you to consider those verses again and what Paul continued to say. You know, Paul began by saying that we should be praying for all who are in authority. He said that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then he explained why, starting at verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So when you read all of that together, Paul is not telling us to pray for our government just so that we can have a good life, the kind of comfortable, convenient life, luxurious life that we want and that really we have come to enjoy in the United States of America. That's not what it's about. It's not about praying to God so we can have a good retirement. It is about the freedom to live as a Christian and to carry out the Great Commission. Carrying out the Great Commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel will be certainly a whole lot easier in an environment of freedom than in an environment where it's restricted by the government. I mean, how much preaching is being done in North Korea, for example, as opposed to here, at least in the past? So that's what it's about in the Lord's mind. And I believe the founding fathers of the United States of America gave us the Bill of Rights to enable Christianity and the church to thrive. They wanted it to thrive. They had absolutely no intention of building a strictly secular state. If you want to be secular, that's fine. They built that in there. You can be that way. No one's going to force you one way or the other. But unfortunately, we're not being forced down the secular path. So because of that, because of the first clause of the First Amendment, it's been twisted and tortured by secularists in America, and we've allowed it to cripple us. The Establishment Clause has no poetry or high-sounding speech, but it's prohibitive, and Stephen Mansfield even says the words are almost angry. Listen to them again. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, I could say that in an angry way if I wanted to. That's kind of why I pointed my finger there a little bit. I wanted you to feel that, like, don't you dare, Congress, make a law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, don't set up a church religion, was the idea. Other national governments, whether now, but especially in the past, have made laws respecting establishments of religion, and our founding fathers knew this. They were brilliant men. They were highly intelligent and educated men. They knew church history, they knew world history, and they knew the Bible. And they knew that when governments made laws respecting establishments of religion, that it wreaked havoc on the church and on believers, and many end up suffering persecution. In many nations, many believers have suffered death for not complying with a national mandate on some religion. But we need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who when a religion was being forced down them, one with which they couldn't agree, they resisted it and remained loyal to God and were thrown into a fiery furnace for it. We need to be like Daniel, who although prayer was prohibited, continued to pray and was thrown into the lion's den for it. We need to continue to be like the apostles, all of whom stood firmly in their faith in Jesus Christ, and every single one of them suffered for it. And again, our founding fathers knew that. So they wanted to set up an environment where that wouldn't happen. They set up an environment that allowed religion to thrive without commanding it to the citizens. So you can choose whatever church you want, and the government will not fight against you, hold it against you. In fact, you don't have to choose a church. You can be totally secular if you want in our country, and the government protects that. So the government protects the church, but no church is prescribed. Christianity, as a result, exploded in growth in this country in ways that, I don't know, may not have been seen since the early days of the Reformation, or even going back to the first few centuries when Jesus first set up the church and there was the apostles and then what we call the church fathers. I mean, it really, I don't know how much you get of that in school today, but if you study American history, it's, unless the teacher or textbook is intentionally trying to keep it from your mind, our history is just baptized in religious revival in a great and massive and wonderful way. But the same people who are trying to quiet us are also trying to ban other parts of the Constitution, the Electoral College, the Second Amendment, the 13th Amendment, and other parts of it. And a lot of them just want to completely overthrow our whole system, as you probably know. I mean, this is really becoming big. A lot of kids are being taught Marxism now, which growing up at the time when I did and when I went to school in the 60s and 70s, the idea that we would be taught communism or socialism or Marxism, I'm sure that all of my teachers just could not imagine that that would ever happen. And I didn't think it would ever happen, but it is happening. Since the Constitution allows religion to exist, and since the Constitution does not forbid the free exercise of it, Christianity has flourished and the government has gone along with it without requiring people to engage in religion. You know who first printed Bibles in the United States of America? The United States Congress. After the First Amendment had been accepted. So our early government didn't see any problem with the government printing Bibles. What do you think would happen today if some senator or congressman or congresswoman proposed that the government print Bibles? Oh my goodness, I'm sure that person would be impeached. Congress, as you know, and presidents have called for days of prayer and fasting without making those practices compulsory, but just simply requesting the citizens that they, you know, go by these proclamations. And, you know, as you know, several weeks ago, I told you about part of those proclamations. No, that was something else. Yeah, that part of those proclamations, 15 of them that were given during this Revolutionary War, they didn't command the citizens to do it. And I realized at that point the First Amendment wasn't even dreamed of at that point. But still, they saw no problem with asking the citizens to pray and to fast for the government. The government even had, and I was shocked when I learned this, even in the days of Thomas Jefferson, I'll mention why I bring up his name in a moment, but even in his days, religious services, Christian services, were being held in public government buildings. A lot of people think that Thomas Jefferson was not a religious man, or that he was one of the least religious men of our founding fathers. But when I read his writings, well, the Declaration of Independence is one, I think to myself, and this is whom they considered the least religious? Him and Benjamin Franklin? They're like the most religious if they were living today. It's just amazing to hear how they would talk. But anyway, Stephen Mansfield said about all this, it was not paradise, but it was an attempt on the part of a national government to encourage religion in general without demanding religion in particular. And I think that's an excellent assessment of what the founders were doing in the Constitution. So then the states could be as religious as they desired. Did you know that the far left, ultra-liberal Oregon has God mentioned in its constitution? In Article 1, we have what are known as our Bill of Rights. as Oregonians, and there's 46 of them listed. And section 2, the second one listed, is this. I'm just quoting it directly here. Freedom of worship. All men shall be secure in the natural right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences. I wonder if Salem would let me come up there and just read that part of the Oregon Constitution or not. But what I like about it is not just that it's in the Oregon Constitution, and not only that it grants freedom to worship God, but the language clearly acknowledges that there is a God. The peaceful coexistence of church and government lasted for 150 years. And then something happened in the 1940s. The United States won World War II. But in another sense, we lost a spiritual battle whose results are still being felt by us today. It has forever changed America, at least until perhaps there comes a time when believers are in such large numbers again that we have more influence than we do now. Stephen Mansfield said this, "So solid was this arrangement, so clear this vision of religion and government, that the Supreme Court was not even called upon to issue a ruling directly related to it until just after World War II, more than a century and a half after the defining words were first penned." That's pretty amazing. Not until 1947 was our Supreme Court even called upon to deal with religion. And in my opinion, that's the way it should have been. But since then, attacks on religion, and especially churches, including Muslims and Jews, has increased so much that this book right here that has been printed, called Undeniable, and the subtitle, Faith on Trial in America, an inside look at the cases, controversies, and unrelenting attacks on religious liberty in America, which comes from the First Liberty Institute, that I told you I get their emails, I think daily. 451 pages of the 464 pages in here are of just telling you about different cases. Now, I didn't even know where I opened up to. But right here, I've opened up. There's six different cases on the page. It'll give you the name or what it's that particular case is about. And then it gives a brief description of it. Just, I know you probably can't see it from there. Maybe you can see the bold print. But just page after page. There are seven listed there. Seven on that one. Eight on that one. Just tons of it. That's come up since 1947, which is, you know, what's that? 70-odd years since that's happened. In 1947, the majority of the Supreme Court ruled against religion in Everson versus Board of Education. The Supreme Court kept the federal government and the states from aiding religion. And here was the defining moment. And you've heard this a lot without realizing where it started, perhaps. They quoted a letter from Thomas Jefferson in reference to the First Amendment, where he said, quote, that there's this wall of separation between church and state. Now, never mind that he wrote this letter 14 years after the amendment. Never mind the fact that he wasn't even in the country when the First Amendment was being written and so forth. He was in France, if I remember right. And even worse, the Supreme Court did not consider the context of it. Why did Thomas Jefferson say that? Now, I've told this to you before, and I've even handed out copies of it, and I've done it at least twice before. I'm going to do it a third time when I come to it at the appropriate time. But why did he say that? Well, the Danbury Baptist Association feared when Jefferson became the third president of the United States, whether he might do something to squelch religion in America. So they wrote him a letter. And I've read the whole letter to you and given you copies of it. Then he responded back to them. And it kind of basically has two parts. It's not something I would do anyways. But even so, there's the Constitution and there's the First Amendment that erects this wall of separation between church and state. Meaning, the government has no business getting into the church. You don't have to worry about me being president. But his whole phrase has been turned around to mean it the other way. You church people, keep out of government business or keep out of the public life of America. If he could know what happened with his little statement in a letter that I don't know if he knew it would ever go anywhere, I think he'd be angry about them having twisted his words to where they are saying not just a little bit different than what he intended, but the exact opposite of what he intended. And then things were made worse when some religious groups were opposing a young Texas senator, and they were exposing his corruption and the abuses in the election that made him senator. So, in 1954, quoting from Stephen Mansfield, Senator Lyndon Johnson proposed an amendment to the tax code that would silence the political speech of religious tax-exempt organizations. Now, not only was government kept from supporting religion, but religion was kept from speaking its wisdom into the processes of government. And up until just a couple of years ago, we got a letter here, and I got it when I was in Klamath Falls, I don't remember Long Beach, from a huge group. I wish I could remember the name of the group. I should have kept the letter. I always just threw it away. They said, you need to remember to be quiet and don't express your views politically. And they're referring to this tax code thing that Lyndon Johnson put into place. And I'm just like, no, I think that's all wrong. I just threw it away. I was kind of just saying, this is what I think about your letter. I should have kept it for reference. I usually try to now. But I think that stuff has been stopping because there have been some cases brought up where that's been proven not to be true. We can speak up as much as we want or remain silent. But a huge result from this was that in 1976, again I quote Mansfield, the courts began ruling that victims of civil rights abuse could have their legal fees paid if they were victorious in lawsuits to reclaim what had been taken from them. These rulings were designed, for example, to encourage a black man in Alabama to stand up against employment discrimination without fear of losing his life savings in the process. It was a noble pillar in the temple of American civil rights. But in time, so in other words, it was a good thing initially, that part of it. But in time, the courts began applying this law to religion cases and allowing third parties to benefit. This meant that the ACLU, or other groups like the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they might file a lawsuit to have a cross removed from a state park, and the courts could not only force a state to remove the cross, but also force it to pay the ACLU's legal fees. With incentives such as these, secularizing America became a profit-making scheme. So now even a single atheist can change the whole system, because who would dare fight him? In today's environment, you'll probably lose, and not only may you have to pay a penalty or whatever, but you're going to have to pay all his legal fees. That's why, for example, here in Grants Pass, what are these things called that are put on the sidewalk this time of year, you know, with the lights and the Christmas songs? What are those things? You know what I'm talking about, right? Well, if you know, look at them carefully, none of them have any biblical scenes or anything like that. But then you'll drive down 6th Street and you'll say, well, there's one that is, Don, but look where it's placed. It's on private property and not on the sidewalk. Such as with, what's the church in the middle of town there? River Valley. They have one, at least they have in the past, on their parking lot. So no one can object to that. And that's because of this law that I'm referring to. So not only might you lose the case, you might lose millions of dollars in the process. When America's founding fathers said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, was it their goal to keep faith away from the American public? Not at all, brethren. Did they mean to turn America into a secular state? I see where secularists are arguing that very point. They've argued with me. I have an article on my website called thebiblemeditator.com. How many times does the Constitution mention religion? And I've had some people responding to that, and some of them have said that it's all about a secular state. And no, it's not at all. If you just continue to read the First Amendment, you'll see that that's the case. I've already quoted the second clause, but let me say it again, starting with the whole thing. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise of it. And that is exactly what's going on. When that guy was dismissed from that jury for praying, that's what was going on. When we had a young family here many years ago, and their daughter prayed, gave thanks for her lunch at school, and the teacher told her not to do that because it might offend someone, that teacher violated that student's rights. And on I could go with all that kind of stuff. So anyways, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'm going to continue to look at this topic, and I'll be using this book as my guide. I'm not just following it verbatim. Just to inform you on this matter, because I believe by being informed, you can know what to do. So let's conclude tonight by looking at a few passages of Scripture that I think are very important in this regard. First of all, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13, perhaps a well-known passage to you, but it's important that we understand our relationship to the government, okay? We're supposed to be supportive of the government, and the government's supposed to be supportive of us. So verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll notice there that Paul said God set up the government back there in Romans 13 with certain things in mind. They're supposed to protect us and they're supposed to reward us when we do good. And when we do evil, they're supposed to punish us, even if it means the death penalty. That's why he said they don't bear the sword in vain. They don't, like today, they don't just carry a gun just to make you, to intimidate you. They have full intention of using it if they need to. 1 Peter 2, 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, so again, the government has its job, and we have our job. And even if the government doesn't do its job, we still have to do our job. Even if the government becomes evil, we still have a job to do. So just because the government has been fooled, I think, into taking a wrong view of the church and religion does not mean that we should be fooled into taking a wrong view of the government. And again, we have 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7 that I've already given to you, that Paul told us to pray for our governmental leaders. And I want to encourage you, brethren, to pray for them at every level that you can. Pray at the federal level, pray at the state level, pray at the county level, and pray at the city level. The president, whoever the president is, I pray for that person. And our governor, I mention their names in prayer, and I want to encourage you to do the same thing and to keep in mind what Paul said there to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. We have a duty and an obligation to pray for them that they would so lead that they will create an environment where we can be at peace and have quiet so that we can live godly and reverent lives, that we may carry on our freedom as Christians and that we may carry out the Great Commission. Remember, that's what it's all about. So can you please pray for those things? And we'll talk about more things in the weeks to come. But just please pray for our government according to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2. If you have a list that you've written down, please add that passage. Write it out if you have to, so you can remember exactly what Paul said. And that way we'll have more and more people praying to God all the time about the land that we love. So, if you have a need for prayer tonight, when we sing this invitation song now, you can come forward. I'll gladly receive you and we'll pray for you. Come forward now as we stand and sing.